Well, brothers, join me in, we've got two texts this morning, Luke chapter 7 and Luke chapter 14. Both of those, there are some things about Christ that I believe is God's will for me to point out to you. I was really ministered to by Sandy's sermon that first session this morning. I think I exercised a little bit of influence on the subject because, you know, we did communicate. And I you know, he narrowed it down prayerfully to two. And I said, please do that one on overcoming sin, habitual sin. I could use that. Do that one for me. I was ministered to. I was blessed. Talked about the bait stick. The bait stick. And what is it? The very last thing that goes through the mind of a rodent. You know, think about how many times in stupid secular songs you've heard lines like, you know, it feels so right, it can't be wrong. That's the last stupid thought of a rodent. As he approaches the bait, he's looking at the bait, going, oh, this is, in fact, if he were spiritual, he'd go, oh, this is God. This is providential. Surely God is in this. It's the very last thought before that big bar comes snap right across to him. And I live in this really old log cabin, and we have the ongoing battle with the invading rodents. And I'm not much of a cat fan, a house cat. I think they're all, they're hypocrites. That's the thing about domestic cats, the fact is they would kill you and eat you if they were bigger. And they're small, so they act like they're your buddy, but they would torture you and then kill you. But we have one, and he's on duty, and I always tell him, my wife, do not feed that cat. Don't be buying cat. I want that thing crazy hungry. I want it on edge all the time. I want it. I've done various traps. You know, those sticky traps. You guys ever use those? Oh, man, they're good. And they're so much like sin. You know, that one little appendage of that rodent's there, and then the other one, and then you come out in the morning, and there they are, all bug-eyed, looking at you, stuck, and just take them right to the wood stove and send them straight to hell. Alive. But I'm still a fan of the basic spring-loaded mousetrap. I love that thing. It's because sometimes you'll come and find a mouse dead with just his tail in it. You can tell he just died of a heart attack. It scared him so bad. He just killed. But when it comes to getting out, the whole thing, as Sandy preached, it is profitable. It is more profitable that a rodent can do math. A rodent can weigh it out. There are times when a rodent will demonstrate more wisdom than a human, because a rodent will weigh it out and go, I can stay here with this limb, or I can chew it off and live on as a tripod. And they'll do that. They'll weigh it out. And conclude, likewise, it is more profitable. And they'll chew that thing off, and you come and find just a stub, just a foot. Whenever I see that, I just laugh. Something wrong with me. I just picture that thing limping around my house and just laugh. I can't help it. But when it comes to it, it's a matter of desperation. If we could do the math, if we can recognize what is at stake, if we could do that, we could just weigh it out and go, man, it is more profitable. It is more profitable. Here in Luke chapter 7, our text begins at verse 1. It is this story of the centurion, the guy who received the highest commendation of anyone other than John the Baptist. Other than John the Baptist, this guy he actually made the Son of God marvel. You can do that. You've done something. Now, it's not unusual. You find a number of times in the Gospels where he marveled at their unbelief, or he marveled at their hardness of heart. But at least once he's able to marvel that someone so believes. So let's look at it. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. And Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also. Brothers, please take a long, hard word, look at that word also. Third word in verse 8. And think about it, just a second, the implication. The centurion said, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. They that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. There's that story. Consider from the story our main character. No name, just a certain centurion. A certain centurion. Now, what is a centurion? Well, he's an officer. He's a man who, by profession, uses violence as a tool. The legitimate role of government, given to us in Romans chapter 13, is that government is supposed to, human government, punish the evildoer, avenge wrong done, and at the same time, commend righteousness. That is what government is, I believe, God-ordained government, supposed to be doing. I note the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 saying, for this is why we pay taxes, so that they can give their attention, their full-time attention to this very thing. I note also that thing is singular. The government really isn't supposed to become all things that humans need, not to assume the role of God, but they have a tendency to do so. They grow, they spread. You want to know, without getting political, what is the difference between a liberal and a conservative when it comes to politics? A conservative, like the founders of our country, honed in on thing, very thing, that one thing. Government's role should be very small. Words of Abraham Lincoln. We should trust government to only do the things that we cannot do for ourselves. So a conservative is someone who agrees with them and says, no, government should be small. Because, you know, based on human nature and all, understanding human nature from a biblical perspective, we're all sinful and power corrupts. Therefore, you know, the more power, the more corruption. A liberal, of course, is one who says, oh, no. No, government should do everything. Let's just, you want to, any idea, yeah, let's do it, let's have the government do it. Let's continually expand the thing. That's the difference between those two things. That's all I'll say politically. That's enough of that. But the very thing the government was supposed to do, maintaining law and order, the very thing the government was supposed to do, is what the centurion's full-time vocation was. Now, he's a man who bears the sword. And according to Romans 13, he bears not the sword in vain. He's a sword bearer. He doesn't carry it as just a vain threat. He uses it. So think about that. The centurion is a man whose primary tool is the sword. Now, there were some who have some kind of pacifist sort of thought that they think they got from the teaching of Christ. I don't see any pacifism at all taught by Christ. I see love is taught by him and humility. Love and humility. The pacifism, far from it. In fact, every time a centurion is mentioned biblically, it's in a favorable light. That's worth noting, both in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. A centurion, a man whose primary tool is the sword, an enforcer of law, an avenger of evil. That is what this guy is. And yet he has a servant. Now, that's the authorized King James Version. In the 18th century, slavery had become something so cruel and something so ethnic. It was very different from slavery in the ancient world. And I don't want to, you know, act as if it were all good, but it was certainly not like slavery had come to be in England and later in North America. The 18th century, that was so very ethnic. It was so very much about the color of a man's skin. It was so cruel that by that time, by the time the scriptures were being translated into English, translators didn't want to do a legitimate translation of the Greek doulos. So they would tone it down a little bit by making the word servant. However, it's a misrepresentation. For a servant, you see, a servant, he owns himself. A servant is hired, and he can also quit. He can work and be paid, or he can quit and not be paid. A slave is property. This was a slave. This was a human owned by the centurion. And yet he's dear to him. As a matter of fact, what stands out to me about the centurion is the mix. He is a man who no doubt has done violence in his life. He bears the sword, and yet, what are we told about him? Well, the number one, he's got a slave that is dear to him. He loves. The testimony also of the leaders of the Jewish community that he loves their nation. There are some people who think somehow or another these things, they can't come together. You cannot be both violent soldier, a policeman, an enforcer of law, a centurion, and still love. But we have an example of one here who's both. He isn't so hardened of heart. He isn't so jaded that he no longer feels, but he actually does care. Now, what's interesting to me is that there is no indication in our text here that he ever laid eyes on the Son of God. It is actually possible, from what we read here, that he may never have even seen one miracle, only he has heard of them. In fact, what it says here in verse 3, and when he heard of Jesus. What stands out to me is that this centurion put together an understanding about Christ that was intensely insightful based on what he heard. And where, men, where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. He heard, and what he heard caused a response in his heart. He put things together. This is amazing to me that he was a trained listener. He heard things. And all that he heard things that others apparently didn't hear. Things stood out to him that were unnoticed by others. And you can tell that. As an expression of his humility, he sends the elders of the Jews to beseech our Lord that he would come heal this slave. Of course, when they came, they made the argument to the Lord that this guy's worthy. Look, we owe this guy. He's worthy for whom you should do this thing. For he loves our nation. He, as an enforcer of Roman law, had acted in such a way that they knew he loved them. They knew that he loved them, that he loved their people. Now, I don't think that this centurion is just walking around the community, Capernaum, just going, you know, I love you people. I love you. It doesn't seem fitting, but it was his action. One of the things I'd like to point out to you, men, is that far too much of modern American Christianity is emotionalism. And because of that, it does not appeal to men. Men are not filling up the churches. Most churches are now being led by women. Even the labor's all being done by women. I think the primary reason for that is all this emotionalism. There's so much of American Christianity. You listen to the silly songs that we sing, and I do mean silly, so many of them in comparison to the hymns of previous centuries. Our songs, many of them, are stupid. And we use these stupid expressions. Several expressions I hear that just bug me, for they're just so unbiblical. And I hear them in church circles where people just talk about, well, we just loving on them. Loving on them. There's no preposition in love. The command has no preposition. God says, love your enemies. He didn't say, love on your enemy. And I, frankly, have long been appalled with the expressions of just, you know, it's in our culture, to talk about being in love is in our culture synonymous with eros, with a romantic kind of love. And people talk about that with relation to Christ, and it alienates men. Bugs me. It's not biblical at all. Love is not a feeling. Love is a choice. Love is an action. And I'm convinced that these Jews knew that they had been loved, that their people had been loved by the centurion without him ever going around going, I just love you people. Love you. Now, I'm not saying you don't say I love you. Don't misunderstand. Certainly ought to be said. I'm grateful for a good friend like Joe Foch. Joe will not get off the phone without going, I love you. Honestly, I'm grateful for that. And I know he means it. It's from the heart. And it's not. There's nothing, you know. He's not so messed up that he feels the need to go, look, I'm not gay or nothing. But I love you. Doesn't need to be said. Everybody knows. Love is an action. Love is a choice. When the Lord Jesus reproved the church of Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, he said, I've got this against you. You've left your first love. And he called them to repent. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do first works. He made love and action. Love and works synonymous. It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's not all sentimental. It is something higher. And, you know, far too many of, you know, I every now and then I get invited to speak at these, you know, marriage conferences or like maybe a couples retreat or that kind of thing. And typically, I think people are coming there. The average American Christian comes expecting somebody to help them rekindle the feeling or tell them how to rekindle the feeling. I don't care about the feelings. I'm not going to talk about the feelings. Feelings will come and go. Let's talk about the action. Let's talk about what love looks like. What does love do? Well, that's what matters to God. I'm grateful that in the context of his command to us to love our enemies, he never once mentioned feelings at all. He did not say, I want you to feel nice things about your enemy. He did not. He said, you behave this way toward your enemy. He's hungry, you feed him. He's thirsty, you give him a drink. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Do good to them. These are the things he says. Bless them that curse you. These are actions. These are choices we make. This is what he said about our enemies. And I believe likewise. The command, husband, love your wife as Christ has loved the church and gave himself. It's a command. It's an action. I don't care. He doesn't care how you feel about any of it. He does not consult your feelings. There's an old saying, too, that you cannot feel your way into right action, but you can act your way into right feeling. Well, moving on. Centurion here, he is known for love. That stands out to me. Of course, someone ran ahead. Someone ran ahead of the Lord Jesus, told this centurion, he's coming, he's coming. That centurion said, what? No, listen to me. And I'm sure that was an intense moment where he says to his friends, maybe it was another slave. Maybe he's that kind of master where his slaves are his friends. He said, listen to me. Now, I believe he's the kind of guy that when you hear him say, go say this, you pay attention. Okay, I'm gonna get this right. And you go say that. You're going to do what you're told. And so the friends, they go and they intercept the Lord. And imagine the whole thing. They said unto him, speaking on behalf of a centurion to this rabbi, this builder, a rabbi in Carhartt's, this rabbi, and they go, listen, this is what he says, Lord, trouble not yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should come to my house. Neither thought I myself worthy to even come and talk to you. Think of it for a second. Think of the humility expressed by this powerful man. That he said, you don't need to. I'm not worthy of the honor of you coming to my house. I'm not worthy of that. I'm not worthy. In fact, he even says, trouble not thyself. He understands that for a Jew coming into this Gentile's house would be trouble. Don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy of such an honor. I'm not even worthy to talk to you. That's why messengers are doing this for me. Wow. Look at the contrast between the mentality of the elders of the Jewish community going, he's worthy. Contrast that with the very words of the centurion. I'm not worthy. Not worthy. So if he's not worthy, if the basis of his request to the Lord is not his worth or merit, there's only one other option, right? The basis of his request is, therefore, mercy. It's not merit. I'm not worthy of this. You don't owe me anything. I'm not worthy, but would you do it anyway? That means mercy. But the one thing that stands out to me more than anything else, the fact that this centurion would address him as Lord, no little thing. It's huge. I want to offer to you a personal conviction. I'll put it out as a suggestion. I think one of the things that stands out to me is that in our culture, we in America, we threw off all of the titles of nobility and aristocracy. We had founders who believed that all men were created. That alone is enough to get you denied tenure at any university today. They believed we were created, number one. But they also believed we were created equal. And that, thirdly, we were endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. That means simply that our rights don't come from some king giving them to us. They come from God. They come from our Maker. I love our country. I love what God did here. It's an amazing thing. And over the last couple of hundred years, over the last two centuries, 80% of all the money spent worldwide on evangelism came from this country. God has used America. It's certainly been a mix. God works through less than ideal situations, and I believe God has blessed this nation. I find that we are in a unique position, and I think in it's good and it's bad. The very fact that our nation's father, George Washington, General Washington, with his hand upon the Bible, swearing in the oath of office, interrupted the procedure to open that Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you know anything about that chapter, all of the blessings and all of the cursings invoked by God through Moses to the people of Israel, this is how blessed you'll be. This is how cursed you'll be. In our, 68 verses of that chapter, only 14 describe the degree to which we'll be blessed. All the rest describe the degree to which we'll be cursed. We live in a time, I believe, an overlap where we're still reaping blessing and beginning to see the curse. It causes me to pray for our nation intensely. It affects how I preach. I love this nation. But one of the things we have done in our culture in throwing off all of that is we have lost, I think, just a little bit of the reverence for the title, Lord. We just don't use it. And even in our relationship with God, American men, we need very much to recognize that this is not the Democrat, this is not the people's Democratic Republic of God. It's the kingdom of God. We jolly well have a king that I think we ought to act in reverence toward. One of the subtle evidences, I think, of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is that through the Gospels, all four Gospels, hundreds of times, the Son of God is referred to by just the name Jesus, even as our text here. Jesus this and Jesus that. There is a change. There's a shift that takes place on the other side of his suffering and his exaltation to the title. There is, from the book of Acts forward, only a few exceptions where he is referred to by just the name Jesus. But every other time, he is spoken of by title, the title of Christ. An earned title, brothers. A title he earned. In fact, most of the time, it's double. It is Lord Jesus Christ. Or it is Christ Jesus all the way through the rest of the New Testament. And those few occasions where he's referred to by just the name Jesus, each one of those are referring back to his time on earth, the days of his humiliation. Well, I have a personal conviction, and that is that we ought to address him by title more. We should speak more of Christ than we do just Jesus. It's a personal conviction. I think it's got good basis, biblically. John 13:13, the Son of God says, and I quote, "You call me Lord and Master, and you say well, for so I am." I think it's nice how some of you guys will address your pastor. He doesn't ask for it. He's not that kind of guy. But you address him as Pastor Joe. It's a relationship thing. It's a reverence. It's just a respect thing, right? You're like, Pastor Joe, you don't have to. It's not a law if you address him as a Joe. He's like, Pastor Joe to you. But still, I think it's a good thing. I think it's a good thing. We would address a man by his title. When we come to the whole sovereign Lord of the universe, the King of all kings, the one who's got the highest title in the universe, we call him. So, yo, Jesus, I was just wondering. He's cool. He's gracious. He's nice. It's a violation of protocol to me. It's messed up. Let's just think for a second about what it took for him to earn that title. We just for a second, think about it. About a year ago, I was teaching for Lloyd Pulley, his weekend services. Saturday night service, Mark Henry, good brother in the Lord, and well-known now, famous boxing trainer in mixed martial arts. He was at the Saturday night service. He was thinking about, you know, he's good friends and training Frankie Edgar. You know, Frankie at 155 is the reigning champ in that weight class. And, you know, he listened to me preach and he goes, you know what, I think Frankie would enjoy this barbarian. So he called Frankie. He said, why don't you come to church with me Sunday morning? Frankie came and somebody came up to me and said, hey, would you like to meet Frankie Edgar? And I knew the name sounded familiar. You know, I had some involvement with mixed martial arts, and I know that name. And I went, sure, I'd love to. And he came up, and we shook hands and talked, and, you know, I was kind of struck stupid, I think. So that didn't give me more honor than I should. I even asked him, I feel so dumb about this. I went, still got a contract with the UFC? Frankie goes, he's a pretty humble guy. He goes, Yep, still have a contract. That's all he said. It was about an hour later when it hit me. You ever had one of those moments? Just, oh, an hour later, I went, oh, you idiot. Oh, what is wrong with it? Then I remembered I watched the fight. He won the title. I know something about the price that those guys have to pay. There's a better way to make a living. And these guys will torture themselves. I can't even get through their warm-up anymore. The warm-up will do you in, guys. Just the warm-up. And that's just getting ready to do something. I know something about the beatings, the affliction, the hours, the pain. I know a little bit about it, enough to really feel stupid, that I asked him. You still got a contract? So I called friends, I got his phone number. I called him up and listen, Frankie, Ken Graves, remember we met at church this morning?
Yeah.
Look, I said, I just want to commend you for your humility. Because that is rare. It's so rare, honestly. You're the champ, man. And there's a stupid preacher going, so you still got a contract with the UFC? I said, had I paid the price and earned such a title, I think I'd be tempted to wear the belt to church. Just so when some idiot like me comes up and goes, you're still a contract. A contract, no? Ah! I'm the champ. I expect you to address me as champ from this time forward. I commended the humility. I was blessed by it. And I just hang on to that. Don't lose that. How much more the title of Christ, an earned title? Man, didn't just go through hell figuratively to earn it. I think we deserve him more. I think we owe him. And to sanctify him in our hearts as Lord and proclaiming him to the rest of the world, we ought to talk about our King. The one we've sworn allegiance to. And our invitation is to the rest of the world to swear allegiance to him as well. It's all about allegiance. talking to men about being in love with Jesus. Talk to them about being captured by so worthy a king who loved us so much. Look at this. Look in verse 8. I also. Now, the centurion in our text sees himself as a man under authority. He does not identify himself as a man in authority. He doesn't identify himself as, oh, you know, I know how this works because I'm a boss. I tell people to do things and they do it. That's not what he instead goes, I also am a man set under authority. That's where he saw himself. Under authority. And therefore, I say to this one, go, he goes. To this one, come, he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he doeth it. Man recognized that he had authority because he was under authority. He had authority because he was given to him from above. Brothers, we're men. By virtue of the fact that we are men, we are called by God to leadership, called by God to be leaders. God has called us. We are called to leaders, called to greatness. Far too many of us are trading the opportunity for real greatness for pleasure, like Esau. Trading the opportunity for real greatness in the big picture for pleasure. It is not profitable. It's a stupid trade. Far too many of us. Too quick. It's kind of like Sandy was talking about this morning. When you got B.O., you're the last one to know, right? I was born with it. I was the smelliest kid in our school. Poor white trash kid. I had problems. I was that kid that wet the bed until he was about 10. And being poor white trash, we didn't always have hot running water. Consequently, I stunk. I lived in my stink through my whole childhood. Then puberty happened. And I have always been, I was the sneakiest, gamiest kid to ever crawl out of the woods of Central Maine. In fact, the day that I met that beautiful California woman, that Calvin Chapel girl, that beautiful, exotic, that Creole, the day that I met her, I was tuning on my guitar, getting ready to lead worship, and then this beauty walked in. This, like this room here, there was lights from outside, and all I initially saw was a silhouette. And that was enough. And she stepped into the light. And when she did, I knew at that moment, whoever I had to kill was a walking dead man. My next thought, I'm not kidding you, my next thought was, and I stink today. Now think about how bad it had to be that day that I was even conscious of it. Somehow or another, God struck her nose blind. Somehow or another. I was able to, within just a few days, talk that woman into marrying me. It was some miracle of God. It was the greatest accomplishment of my entire life. You know, I struggled with it even after I married the woman. She tried to help me. She did, honestly. We tried every deodorizing product sold to modern man. I'm not kidding you guys. I've tried them all. I tried right guard, left guard. I've tried every these various gimmicks. They had these like these crystals. You know, you'd scrape that on the tie. You know, whatever. Of course, I bathed. Working on the end of a chainsaw all day long. And I would remark. I'm not kidding you. I don't know how this woman stayed with me. I get out of my bed, look back, and my side of the bed was dirty. I'm not kidding. The sheet. She married. I go, wow, you gotta wash the bedding again there, dear. How, you know, she put up with this barbarian that she married. But eventually I discovered the secret. And I don't know, I offer this out to any of you who might struggle with the same thing. A little practical piece of trivia, but it could actually change your life. It did mine. You know what I do now? Besides bathing? Arm & Hammer baking soda. That's it. That's it. I saw the picture on the box. I saw that. And I went, say, I remember thinking, you know, if it could overcome fish in a refrigerator. I am not kidding you. I bathe, but poof, poof. My wife will testify she had to throw away all my shirts from before baking soda because you couldn't get the musk out of them. I just thought I'd offer that out to you. Back to the subject now, though. When you stink, you're the last one to know, right? Everybody, like Sandy said, everybody else knows it but you. And when it is that you are out from under authority, you're also the last one to know. Everybody else knows it because you say, go, they don't go. Come, they don't come. Do this, they don't do with it. And we're quick to go, you're rebels. You're an unsubmissive wife. That's it. You kids, you're all rebels. People at work, you're all idiots. I'm the boss. In fact, when you find yourself having to go, hey, I'm the boss, you prove you're not. They're really when you're constantly going, submit. The problem is your leadership. Everyone else knows what you don't know, and that is that you're not under authority. The only people that people follow, truthfully, in the kingdom of God, are those who are following themselves. We are called to submit ourselves. And then we have authority. When we are under authority, when we're under it, then we have it. It's an amazing thing. And all of a sudden you say, go, they go, come, they come, do this, and they do that. You can try whatever. You can throw your weight around. You can try more volume. You can try threats. You can do all of those things we have all resorted to. Or you can just humble yourself. Humble yourself and place yourself back under the authority of God, and without you even having to tell anyone. They know it. Your children will know it. Those you're trying to lead, they'll know it. I don't know how they know it, but they can tell that what is coming from you isn't just coming from you. It's coming through you. But more remarkable than that, more remarkable than the centurion looking at himself and going, I'm a man under authority. That's why I have authority, is the word also that he said of the Son of God, you and I have this in common. We're under authority. I, like you, am a man under authority. That's why I have authority. That's why I can say go and it'll happen. All you've got to do is give the order. The centurion recognized that the Son of God was a man on a mission, doing the will of one who was sent. You know, we kind of glamorize the word apostle in our culture. And we look at the apostles of our Lord, and they sign their letters, opening them with, you know, Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. We glamorized apostle. Apostle, or it means sent one. It's the same as slave. It's synonymous with slave. You're not the sender. You're not the one doing the sending. You're the sent one. You are doing the will of another. You understand what I'm saying to you? We've glamorized the word apostle. Guys are wearing like a title now. You turn on TBN. You'll see, you know, the guest I did the other night. The guest is Apostle So-and-so. Really? Very few people identify themselves as a slave, so-and-so, as the apostles did. Sir Robert Anderson, brilliant man. He said the only perfect life that was ever lived was lived by one who did perfectly the will of another. Son of God continually said, what I'm saying to you is what my father told me to say. The works that I do, my father sent me to do them. All through the Gospel of John, in every single conversation, in every chapter in the Gospel of John, you have him saying, my father sent me. I was sent. This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. He identified himself as a slave, as a servant. The centurion heard this. The centurion, who may never have laid eyes on him, heard this. Heard it and was able to say, ah, you can give the order and my slave will be made well. Because you're under authority. You're doing what you were sent to do. One last text, and we're going to do it fast. Luke chapter 14. No more time for personal hygiene advice. We got to jump right in to what we have in this text. Wrap it up in 4 minutes. Luke chapter 14, verse 1. It came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. That's why he was there, so they could watch him. They, the Pharisees, were watching him. But what they didn't know is they're watching him watch them. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Jesus, answering, spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And therefore he sprung their trap. He flipped the bait stick. He sprung the trap. They thought they had him. But it was sprung when he asked them. You got some legal precedent for this? Lawyers, is it lawful? Verse 4 says, and they held their peace. He took him, healed him, and let him go. I like that. He took him, healed him, let him go, implying the guy was out of place and wouldn't have been invited except that he was bait for a trap. Took him, healed him, let him go. It's like he did with us. And answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. So he's got a quiet audience. Their mouths are shut. And that's where we like them. And in verse 7, while they're sitting there with their mouths shut, he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them. So he was watching them while they were watching him. He watched how they jockeyed for position. He watched how they wanted the important seats. They had a stratification of their society, and each one of them were trying very hard to climb, each of them trying to ascend. Everybody wants to ascend. Every member of the human race following Lucifer is in this endless attempt to ascend by one means or another. So his advice: when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, generally speaking, a feast, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee in him come and say to thee, give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. Oh, the shame. Now, none of us want shame. The Pharisee don't want shame. Nobody wants shame because, you know, this is how to avoid shame. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. And when he that bade thee cometh, he may say to thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. You'll be honored. You want to be honored? Well, of course you do. Here's how. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Would you just please for one moment consider who said it? Consider who said that. Consider the one who said it's a law in God's universe. The way up is down, the way down is up. If you exalt yourself, you will be put down. If you humble yourself, you will be exalted. is one who humbled himself to a degree that no one else ever could have. No one else had as far to come down to condescend. And therefore he is now exalted to the highest place. He is exalted to the degree that he condescended. He came all the way down to identify himself with us. Put on flesh. Dwelt among us. I've said it before, and I'll use the same illustration again, and I'll leave you with it. The idea of God, the Creator becoming human, is more extreme than any way I could possibly illustrate it. Nevertheless, I'll attempt. Imagine yourself, some hot, humid Pennsylvania summer day, walking in the country, and your walk is interrupted by a waft of stench. The unmistakable, undeniable stink of decay, of rot. And as you proceed on your walk, you discover the source of it is the bloated carcass of some roadkill, swelling in the sun. And though it is dead, it is teeming with living things. Maggots crawling in and out of eye sockets. You cannot think of a lower form of life, can you? I can't. What I mean is, you cannot think of a grosser, lower. Can you imagine having compassion as a human for a maggot? Imagine the distance between you and the maggot is great. Imagine looking at the maggot and thinking, oh, yeah, boy, I'm going to move you out of the road before something bad happens to you. Much less if the only way that you could actually love, only way you could actually save the maggot, would to become a maggot, to live there, in that world of theirs, death and decay. Their standards are low. They don't think it's that bad. Some of them think, you know what, it doesn't get any better than this. But you'd know better, wouldn't you? Would you become a maggot to love a maggot, to save a maggot, and go around identifying yourself as son of maggots? The distance between you and a maggot, though great, it is at least still measurable. The distance between us and God is infinite. It's like higher than the heavens are above the earth. That's how much God loved you. That's how far down the Son of God came. And he came further still. He dove into the combined raw human sewage, untreated raw human sewage of all our deeds, of all our individual and collective guilt. Immersed himself in it and died for us. That's humility. That is the greatness of our King. And he is now exalted. Given a name that's above every single name. You'll follow him. Be a man under his authority. God bless you, brothers.